I want to invite you to turn once again to the book of 1 Peter as we are quickly coming to the end of our direct study of this book. As I mentioned before, because God's Word is living and active, because it is eternal, there's a sense in which we never finish. We will be feeding on and being nourished by the truth and the glory and the goodness of God as revealed in His Word even throughout all eternity. And indeed, His Word, He intends and designs to have it planted in our souls, and as it is planted, that it would continually be watered and germinate and take deep root and bear much fruit in our lives. But we are coming near the end. And in fact, next week, Lord willing, I'll be wrapping up our direct study of this great and powerful letter from Peter, his first letter. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 1016 as we'll be looking into 1 Peter chapter 5. And as always, want to say a few words to the children among us as we'll try to give them some focused encouragement with the where the lesson is going, where the sermon is going, and to help engage them. And we have little notes in the seats in front of you for them to use, just a little blank template that's designed for them. And parents, as always, if you can aid your children, both in maybe taking some notes and also finding where we're at here in Scripture, just a great opportunity to be leading and building God's truth into their lives and hopefully interacting about these things later today, even into the week, in the things that we consider. Children in particular, I want to draw your attention to verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And let me give you the big idea, and if you're taking notes, this is what you might want to write down in that space for the big idea. And then let me mention the idea, we'll look at the verse, mention a few things, and then we'll continue on. But the big idea that we're going to see in this passage is that Christians have an active enemy. Christians have an active enemy. And this is what Peter speaks to, even as we see in verse 8. Listen to what God says through him there. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, that is very strong language. It's very descriptive language that Peter tells the believers that Satan, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God, is like a roaring lion, scary and intimidating. And he's prowling around and he's seeking somebody to devour. He is always on the hunt. And among other things, what we're going to learn from this passage as we work through it this morning is that Christians have an active enemy. Now, children, maybe think about it this way. How many of you children, young children, play any kind of sports? Maybe on a soccer team or a basketball team or some other kind of team, or you've just played games. Okay, most of you can put your hands down. Thank you. Wouldn't it be a crazy, wonderful thing if when you're playing a game against somebody, let's just say it's a soccer game for the sake of thinking about this together. So you show up to the soccer field and you got your team there and you're ready to play soccer. And then you've got another team who's going to play against you. They're the opponent. They're the enemy in a sense, right? They're going to play against you. Imagine how crazy and how wonderful it would be if you go out on the field and the game begins and you start to play and the other team does absolutely nothing. I mean, think about how fun that would be. You could score goals and you would just win in a wonderful way. And they're just kind of standing there. And they, you know, they're there. You've got kind of an enemy. You've got an opponent there, but they're not doing anything. And so you're just having a blast. You and your team, you're kicking the ball, you're passing the ball, you're scoring goals. The end of the game, it's like 250 to nothing. And it's just been a great game because the other team has done absolutely nothing. Now, obviously, that's kind of a crazy idea, and it would be kind of wonderful in one sense. But we know that's not the way it goes, right? When you show up to play soccer and you're on the field, this other team wants to win just as much as you want to win. And because they want to win, they're going to do everything that they can to defeat you in the process of them trying to win. So that's, of course, what makes the game kind of fun, because you're trying to win, they're trying to win, and you go and you play the game and hopefully you win. Well, that's a little bit of a picture sometimes of kind of what the Christian life is like. And the truth is that sometimes Christians can think that we either don't have an enemy, or we can think that if we do have an enemy, he's not really active. Maybe he shows up to the field, but he doesn't really do anything. And so we kind of just can begin to think, well, this is a piece of cake. There's no problem to this. Well, the truth that God tells us from what he says here by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 is that Christians need to understand we do have an active enemy. And again, he describes him here as a roaring lion who prowls around looking for those that he can gobble up, that he can just chew up and devour. And in the course of the sermon, we're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. Now, the reason that Peter wants Christians to know this and to understand this is so that we can be prepared in our battle against him, and so that we can know how to stand firm against him and know how to be victorious, as it were, against his efforts to destroy us. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, that Christians have an active enemy, a very real, a very active enemy. And we're going to be talking about how the Lord has provided for his people to be victorious and to not be defeated by this enemy. So that's what we'll be looking at. And again, parents and children together, encourage you to talk about these matters and work these things out together and think about these things and look to God's word together that we might grow in our faith. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children, grades 3 and below. We are always happy if they remain in here, and families that are nurturing and training their kids. We love to have them in here, but we also have time for them around God's Word in our building across the driveway. So grades 3 and below, ages 8 and below, God bless you as you go and those who will be teaching and sharing God's Word with you. And now as we look again to this passage, as I've done for the last few months, or last couple months that we've been in 1 Peter 5, I want to go ahead and read the whole chapter just because it helps give us the context again and to hear all that Peter has to say. We're going to be looking, of course, as you see in your sermon outline there in the title, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11 in this matter of standing firm in the hope of Christ. But as always, good for us to hear the whole context. So once again, let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 5 and read to the end. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Oh, Father, you are the shepherd of your sheep. You are the one who, through the blood, the precious blood of your own Son, has purchased a people for yourself. And you have now, in your kindness and your mercy for us and for all who have called upon you, you have brought us back to yourself. Though we had wandered like sheep without a shepherd, though we had gone astray and turned to our own way, you put our iniquities, our sin, upon your own Son in our place, so that we might be forgiven, and so that we might be reconciled, and so that we might be declared righteous in the righteousness of Christ our Lord and Savior. And so as you in Him are now our chief and good and great shepherd, and as you have designed to feed your sheep and to lead your sheep and to protect your sheep, even as you know us so perfectly and intimately, oh, how we pray that you would help us to be responsive to your word, that we would hear your voice as revealed in your word, that we would know more of your glory and of your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would trust, and that we would walk, and that we would be all the more vigilant and resistant and expectant in view of the enemy, Satan himself, who seeks to devour us. Oh, Lord, may you measure all that you would desire for this time, for your purposes in each one of our lives. We trust you to do this, as we know you have promised that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The atmosphere had been thick, tense, perplexing, filled with confusion and conflict. This night was not like any other they had spent with him up to this point. Something was distinctively different. And during these hours in the upper room, Jesus had already been saying and doing things that deeply puzzled and troubled his disciples. He had spoken of one among them who would betray him, and they were filled with uncertainty about who this might be. They knew of the murderous intentions of the Jews against Jesus, and they perceived that everything was converging on this very night. They knew that a bloody battle was inevitable, and they feared what this would mean not only for Jesus, but for them. And they were undone by the statements that Jesus had made, that he was leaving them and returning to the Father. What did this mean? Well, though they were gripped with fear, they also sensed that in some way Jesus was about to establish his reign as king and to finally exert his ruling authority over the political and the religious leaders of the day and the political and religious systems of the day. And so though they were perplexed and terrified, they were also strangely excited. Well, as the expectation of Jesus becoming king took root in their minds, they also became more fully concerned about their own place in his coming kingdom. And so much of their discussion became a contentious argument about who would be the greatest and about who would have the preferred places of power next to Jesus in his reign. And so in the urgency of the moment, each man's gross pride and selfishness became fully exposed, and perhaps no more so evident than in Peter himself. Peter was certain that none of the disciples loved Jesus as much as he did. None were more passionately loyal to Jesus. None were more ready to fight to the death for him if necessary. And even at this meal, he was seated in close proximity to Jesus. Surely everyone could see that he was Jesus' right-hand man. So Peter was convinced that none were more deserving than he of preferential treatment from Jesus. He was convinced that Jesus recognized and appreciated his unique and his courageous loyalty. And perhaps in a smug kind of a way, perhaps he let the other disciples carry on their arguments, for he was certain and confident that his own zeal and superiority would soon be seen for what it truly was. And so how shocking and shattering Jesus' words must have been when he said to Peter, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Bewildered and indignant, Peter quickly and aggressively protested, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death for you. And then Peter was stunned and, from what we know in the gospel records, silenced for the rest of the evening when Jesus replied to him, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you knew me. And as we know, this is exactly what happened. In a short period of time, in the hour of crisis, Peter completely caved in and folded. And he showed himself to be nothing but a rank coward. But this wasn't the end of the story for Peter. And as he humbly learned things about himself that he had not previously seen, how utterly powerless he truly was if relying on his own strength, Peter eventually also learned more about the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the cleansing of God in Christ. He came to understand ever more fully the need to humble himself under God's mighty hand and to fully entrust himself to God's loving, faithful care in Jesus. And so as Peter owned his sin, and as he was eventually restored to ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ after Jesus had risen from the dead, so now in his first letter, he's doing exactly what Jesus told him he would be doing. Namely, he is seeking to strengthen his brothers. In God's grace and mercy, he has turned, he has repented, and now he is seeking to strengthen his brothers. And in so doing, as he draws this first letter to a close, he alerts believers to the overwhelming danger of Satan, the one who prowls about like a roaring lion, the one who seeks to devour Christians by destroying their faith, the one to whom Peter had so tragically fallen prey many years earlier. Beloved, this is God's word for us, even as it was for those to whom Peter was originally writing. It is his word to us, that we might be alerted, that we might be warned, that we might be made vigilant to understand the presence, the reality, the activity of a very real and of a very active enemy, Satan himself. And this is the first time in his entire letter that Peter makes direct reference to Satan. But it's clear that he is bringing together everything that he has been addressing throughout this letter. And this is the burden of his heart. As he knows all too well, even in his own experience, the reality of Satan's aggressive, relentless, hungry activity to destroy the faith of Christians. This is what he is burdened for the people of God. And this is God's burden for us, that we would understand the reality of this enemy, so to be strengthened all the more in humbling ourselves before the mighty hand, under the mighty hand of God, having cast all of our care, our entire life upon him, that we might stand firm in the fullness of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've seen, as we've been in this section now in chapter 5 for a few weeks, for believers, for children of God, there is no truth more powerful, significant, comforting, and strengthening than to be convinced that God in Jesus Christ cares for you. And he has demonstrated that care in its fullest expression through the work he accomplished through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross, in being pleased to crush him as a substitute for your sin and for my sin and for the sin of all who would trust him. And in view of that greatest of displays of his love and of his care, as he has borne all of our sin and borne all of God's judgment for our sin, now he calls us, invites us, commands us, exhorts us to continually humble ourselves under his loving hand, casting all our care upon him. confident that the one who has borne all of our sin now bears all of our care and calls us to trust him and to obey him. And so this is the truth that Peter has been proclaiming throughout his entire letter, and again, which he is now bringing together by way of summary in verses 6 through 11. And you see, even as we read in verse 12, as he states it, as we've seen many, many times, he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. God wills for his people to know the fullness, the greatness, the richness, the wonder of all of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith, and that faith which he gives and that faith which he enables, to trust him all the more, even in the midst of sufferings that he ordains in our lives. Even in the midst of sufferings that come in the pathway of trust and obedience to him. To not be surprised by those sufferings, to not be shaken by those sufferings, but to know that this is normal, this is the way that God has ordained things, and that he is ultimately in control of everyone, including Satan, and that we can trust him, and that we can trust him. And again, this is the central dominating theme throughout all of Peter's letter. Another place that he summarizes it in so many words is at the end of chapter 4 in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so there it is. And so he's reinforcing now in chapter 5, summarizing, bringing to full force the weight and the significance of these matters. And the fact that for the believer, for the child of God, this is where our hope is. This is where our strength is. This is where our joy and our comfort and our assurance and our confidence is in the grace of God in Christ. And regardless of the roaring of Satan that we may hear in countless ways, that God is yet in control. God is yet perfecting his purposes. God is yet worthy of our trust and of our submission to his mighty, loving, good, caring hand in our lives. And so this is what Peter is after. And as we began to move into verses 6 through 11 last week, we noted that really what he says in verses 6 and 7 represent the central exhortation, the central command of this section. Namely, that believers are to continually be humbling themselves under God's mighty hand, being humbled by his sovereign, wise, good, kind, faithful guidance. Not chafing under that, not resisting his leading, not rebelling against him, which of course is a great temptation to do when we suffer as a result of our submission to him. But to trust him nonetheless and to be rock solid confident that he does care and that he is able to bear all of our burdens and bear all of our cares, and that we look to the cross and that we look to the full revelation that God's given of his work in Christ at the cross through his word as the assurance of his care. And so even though all of our circumstances may scream to the contrary, we rest assured in what God has revealed in Christ in and through his word. And so the focal point, the central exhortation, is this matter of humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, confident that at the proper time he'll exalt us, and doing that by casting our anxiety upon him and the confidence that he cares for us. And as we looked at verses 6 and 7 last week, it's really the focus of what we saw, why we are to humble ourselves, namely because God is sovereign and he will exalt us, he will raise us up at the proper time, and how we are to humble ourselves, we do so as we cast our care upon him. And as I noted last week, in the Greek, when verse 7 speaks of casting all your anxieties on him, in the Greek it is singular, all of your anxiety. All of it. And what's given there in the sense of it is our entire life. We're not just casting this area of our life or this need or this issue or that thing or that, our whole life. And it's the sense of a once and for all casting that has an ongoing daily impact and effect in having cast our entire life upon him. Acknowledging that he owns us, that he rules over us, and that he is good and wise and faithful and loving in his rule. And so if he owns every part of my life, then he owns everything that goes on, and daily I can have the confidence that he wants me to depend on him and to cast those cares upon him. Well, now, as we're going to move into what we see in verses 8 through 11, Peter is really reinforcing this primary exhortation of verses 6 and 7. And he's identifying why this matter of humbling ourselves under God's hand and how we do that through casting our cares, why it can be so challenging, namely because we have an enemy. We have one who is the archenemy of God himself, Satan, who wants to destroy us, who wants to defame the glory of God and the goodness of his purposes in us. And so he is no idle enemy. In God's time, in God's purposes, in God's sovereign providence, he is a very active, very real, very relentless enemy. And so Peter provides us really with three additional exhortations that speak to this matter of the satanic opposition that believers face, to this matter of spiritual warfare that all believers are subject to. And he provides three exhortations for how believers can be protected from such a powerful, cunning, relentless enemy, a foe who is far greater than any of us. Three additional exhortations that reinforce the primary matter of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. And this is what we want to look at this morning. And let me identify them, and we'll move through them one by one as we move through the passage. The first additional exhortation is that believers need to be vigilant. Believers need to be vigilant. Second of all, we see that in verse 8, that believers need to be vigilant. Second of all, in verse 9, believers need to be resistant. Resistant. And then in verse 10 and 11, believers need to be expectant. We need to be vigilant. We need to be resistant. We need to be expectant in all of the grace of God in view of this relentless, cunning, overpowering enemy that we have, Satan himself. So let's look at this first one in verse 8. Believers need to be vigilant. And what he says in verse 8 is that we need to be vigilant because of the overwhelming danger of our enemy. And this is what he is speaking about. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And notice he uses a couple of terms to speak of this vigilance. He says, first of all, to be sober-minded. And he's used this term before already, back in chapter 1, verse 13, also in chapter 4, verse 7, that we are to be sober-minded. And it has the sense of literally meaning being sober, not being intoxicated. Now, of course, we would understand this in a literal way in terms of not being drunk with alcoholic beverage, anything that would alter the mind and the perception. And certainly in an immediate and direct sense, that term can be understood. But it also seems clear, because of how Peter uses it elsewhere, that he's also speaking of it somewhat metaphorically. In other words, that we are to be sober-minded in the sense of not becoming intoxicated with all of the fleshly allurements of the world. Having our minds altered and distorted from the clear and the faithful regard of God's truth as revealed in His Word. That we have our minds being continually transformed, that sense that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, rather than being shaped and molded into the framework and the thinking and the philosophies and the ideologies and the ambitions and goals of the world, that our minds would be centered around God and His grace and His mercy and His purposes in Christ. That's the sense of sobriety that he is speaking of. And he goes on to say that we are also to be watchful, to have a mind that is not intoxicated, and to also be watchful. And that's why we need to have a clear mind, a sober mind, so that we're aware, so that we're alert of dangers that are clearly lurking, and that we're not shaken by those dangers and not fooled by those dangers. To be alert, to be ready. And that's why together they give the sense of this vigilance, this awareness that we are at war, this regard for the fact that there is a powerful enemy who does seek to destroy us, that we must be vigilant against. And so he speaks of this enemy, and he identifies him there in verse 8 as your adversary, the devil. And he describes what he does, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And when he identifies him as an adversary, that is a technical term referring to a legal opponent, someone who is bringing accusation. And it could refer to any kind of an enemy who's aggressive and hostile. And notice that he says, your adversary. It's a personal pronoun. He's emphasizing the point that Satan is not just some evil force kind of out there, but he's a very real, very personal enemy that wants to devour you and wants to devour every other believer. He is the enemy of the church. He is the enemy of every believer who belongs to God's people in a very real, in a very personal way. And ultimately, through the instrumentality of his demons, and as we see reference to them in many other places of Scripture, Satan is active and aggressive in seeking to devour and seeking to deceive and seeking to destroy the people of God. He's no soft enemy. He is no idle enemy. He is aggressive and he is real and he is personal in his attempts. He's identified as your adversary, the devil. And the word that is used there brings out the thought of him being a slanderer. The one who seeks to slander the name of God. The one who seeks to slander those who belong to God. And to bring accusation and false charges against God and against his people. He's identified in the same way in Revelation 12, verse 10. And we see much of his activity in other places of Scripture as well. But he's a liar, as Jesus says in John chapter 8. And again, he seeks to slander, to misrepresent, to falsely accuse God and to falsely accuse and to misrepresent his people around. And again, regarding his activity, we're told that he prowls around. And this is in a present tense. And it gives the sense of this restless, relentless energy on his part. He's always on the hunt. We learn of him in the book of Job. You may recall in Job chapter 1, also in Job chapter 2, in a couple of places there, Satan himself, as he dialogues with God, makes reference to the fact that he's on the earth going to and fro. Paul identifies him in Ephesians chapter 2 of the prince of the power of the air. And elsewhere he's referred to as the ruler of this world. And it's the imagery of this violent, aggressive, powerful lion. He's always on the hunt. Always stalking, always moving by stealth so as to creep up on his prey and devour. Goes on to say that he's like a roaring lion. And it's interesting imagery that Peter uses as he speaks of him as a roaring lion. And most likely because Peter's letter is so richly filled with direct and indirect references to Old Testament passages, it's most likely he's drawing upon a number of references throughout the book of Psalms and a few others in other places of the enemies of God's people being like roaring lions. And in a few places, the sense of their roaring has to do with their intimidating, malicious, mocking accusations they bring against God's people. We find that in Psalm 22, which is really a messianic psalm anticipating the coming Messiah, and references made to those who are as roaring lions as a result of their lies and of their attacks and what they're bringing upon God's people. And certainly throughout Peter's letter, he's made reference to the verbal animosity that believers will be and are subjected to when they stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they stand in his grace and proclaim the gospel to others, we will be subject to the verbal attacks of people. And notice what he says, for instance, back in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there's the slander, there's the malicious attacks, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Down in verse 23 of chapter 2, referencing Jesus himself, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Over in chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And over in chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they, those who live as slaves of rebellion and godlessness, as he's described in verse 3, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Satan seeks to malign. He seeks to slander. And what Peter is doing is he's ultimately identifying the enemy behind the enemy, the danger behind the dangers. You see, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual realities of Satan and all of his minions. And as a roaring lion, he seeks to intimidate. He seeks to provoke fear. He seeks to crush. He seeks to malign. He seeks to slander. And perhaps that is what Peter is making reference to. And think about it. A roaring lion for a flock of sheep. A roaring lion would cause great fear, would he not? The sheep would scatter. The sheep would be terrified. Please, if you have a smartphone, don't do this now. But sometime later, go and find a video of a big cat attacking a helpless, defenseless animal. Saw one this week of a lion attacking and killing a little calf. Saw one of a jaguar killing a crocodile. Amazing how they, in a very stealth and subtle, stalking way, sneak up and just... Ah! And for a flock of sheep, if a lion is roaring, they would be terrified. And certainly that imagery is what Peter is drawing on as he has been talking about Jesus being the chief shepherd and the flock of God being his people. And so he's saying Satan is seeking to intimidate. He's seeking to terrify. He's seeking to scare. And so we need to be vigilant and be aware and not be surprised when these attacks come. And he is seeking, he's always searching, always maneuvering, always on the prey, stalking for someone to devour. And when he speaks of being devoured, he's speaking of a decisive, deadly action. The word literally means to drink down whole in one big gulp. It's a term that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Jonah when it speaks of the great whale swallowing Jonah. It's the same word that is used here. And the point to understand is that Satan's aim isn't just to harass and trouble, but he aims to kill by destroying the faith of his victims. And he aims to kill you. He aims to destroy your faith and your trust and your confidence and your joy and your peace in God. He aims to do that. And so God would have us to be vigilant, to understand that we have an enemy, we have an active enemy, we have a ferocious enemy. But he also wants us to understand, even within that, that we have an enemy, though he is a roaring lion, he is a tethered roaring lion. Meaning that he does nothing but what God allows. He himself ultimately is allowed to operate only under the mighty hand of God. And this truth of God's sovereignty, his dominion, his control is so clear in this passage. Even as he says at the very end there of verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. And Peter's already made reference that through the finished work of Christ and his victory over Satan, through the cross and through his resurrection, now exalted at the right hand of God, he rules and he reigns over every power. That's what he speaks of at the end of chapter 3 and verses 18 to 22. And so, beloved, we do have an enemy, but he is one who prowls and who roars ultimately under the sovereign purposes of God. So we need to be aware and we need to be vigilant, but we need not be wrongly afraid. But oh, how he roars, doesn't he? And oh, how he roars with his attacks and his accusations and his lies. And they come in many different forms, and sometimes verbally through people that he is directing, sometimes pressing in on our own minds with thoughts and temptations, much like he presented to Eve in the garden, much like he presented to Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Temptations and roaring such as, God didn't really say, or God isn't really good, or God doesn't really care, or perhaps God is keeping things from you, or you don't really have to suffer. Or when we've blown it big time, even as Peter had, to be hearing that roaring of the lion as he, in essence, says to us, God will never accept you. He'll never be pleased with you in view of your sin. How can you call yourself a Christian and think or do what you just thought or did? His roarings are loud. And believers, we need to be aware of these roarings of this enemy, that we might all the more be equipped to stand against him and to withstand and to be firm in the grace of God, as we'll see momentarily. But oh, how he attacks, and oh, how he roars, and oh, how he seeks to devour. And with what Peter says in verse 8, he's saying, be aware. Don't be fooled. Don't fall into the drunken way of thinking that you don't have an enemy, or maybe thinking, okay, I know I have one, but he's really not that active. No, he wants you. And he wants you now. And he'll look for just the right moment to sink his teeth into you and devour you in one fell swoop, if you give him any quarter. This is the same truth Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. I made reference to that earlier when he says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the principalities. And he's speaking of Satan and all of his enemies. And he speaks there in Ephesians 6 of the armor that God has given us in his truth and in the hope of the gospel and in all that he has provided for us. He has outfitted us to withstand the attacks of Satan. But oh, how we need to be vigilant. Oh, how we need to be alert. Oh, how we need to be dependent. Well, this leads to the second aspect of the exhortation that Peter makes as he moves on now and is thinking in verse 9. Not only must we be vigilant, but we must be resistant. God has ordained and God has provided for us to not succumb to the roaring of the lion, to not give in to his temptations and into his roarings. We must be resistant. And this is what he says in verse 9. And we must be resistant because of the active temptations within our sufferings. As we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, as we entrust our entire life to him, as we strive by the power of his Spirit to walk in obedience, and often in so doing, we become subject to countless trials and sufferings and difficulties in this life. It's at that moment that the roaring lion seeks to tempt us. And there are unique temptations that we face in a general sense as believers, but temptations that become all the more intensified when we're in the midst of suffering. And the word of God through Peter is resist, resist. This is what he says in verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And when he says resist him firmly, and I think it's probably better understood in that sense, resist him firmly in your faith. And clearly that's the sense we have here in the ESV. But resist him firmly, being confident in our faith. Not our faith in the sense of our own subjective ability to believe, but he's referring to the faith here. In the Greek it has a definite article. The faith. He's referring to the whole body of Christian truth that God has revealed in his word. The hope of the gospel. The faith. Be firm in what God has revealed. Be firm in the confidence of his grace and of his work and of his faithfulness and of his care in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be firm in that, and in that firmness, resist. Resist the attacks and the roaring lies of the enemy. And the word for resist, is it's a military term that he uses. And so this matter of warfare, this matter of battle is fully central in this passage. The term has to do with standing against firmly, with a decisive resistance against the opposition that would come. It's the identical term that is actually used in Ephesians chapter 6 in a few places where Paul says, stand against this one. It's also a form of the same word that Peter uses down in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, when he says, stand firm in it. Stand. It's the same word for stand, to be confident, to be solidified in the truth. It's also used in James chapter 4 in another parallel passage we'll go to in a little bit that speaks of resisting Satan. Now, we don't have time and all to fully develop this, but I do want to make this statement. Nowhere in Scripture are believers commanded to speak against the devil. You'll hear that from people. And there are people who teach falsely that we are to rebuke Satan and that we are to speak against him. Beloved, that is not the exhortation that we find in 1 Peter 5. It's not what we find in Ephesians 6. It's not what we find in James 4. We are to stand against, but that is a world of difference in speaking against. It is the Lord's to speak. We hold on to the truth. We affirm the truth. And we trust God himself to rebuke the enemy. But ours is to stand firm in that truth and to not get diverted into all kinds of crazy things that some would posit because of their inaccurate understanding of God's word. We are to resist him. Firm in our faith, firmly regarding the faith. And again, the sense in all of this with what Peter is saying is don't deny Christ. Don't abandon the faith. Don't abandon the faith. Come back to the gospel. Come back to God's word. When Satan brings accusation because of past sin that you've confessed and that you've thrust upon Jesus by faith and he has forgiven and he has cleansed, and when Satan brings constant accusation like a roaring lion of, yes, but look at your sin, look at your sin, look at your sin, look at your sin. To remain firm in the faith is to affirm, he bore all my sin. And he did that in his body on the tree. And I now can die to that and live to righteousness in the absolute assurance that my guilt and my shame has been borne by him and I am now forgiven. And in that way, then, we resist the roaring lies of the enemy. And so you see, these are the temptations that come within our sufferings in a variety of different forms. And I might just identify two that we see very clearly in the text here in verse 9. I think the primary temptation that comes when we are suffering because of our identification with Christ, or when we are facing the prospect of suffering, if we know that to say a certain thing to somebody in some context is going to bring some measure of suffering, we're tempted to not say that thing or do that thing because of the repercussions of it. And so the primary temptation when we're suffering or anticipating suffering is to compromise. Is to be cowardly, is to back down and deny the faith, deny Christ. And rather than entrusting ourselves to God's care, we take up our own defense and we care for ourselves. And beloved, this is what Peter did, right? In the hour of temptation, he denied Christ 3 times. He perjured himself. He willfully, arrogantly, high-handedly disassociated himself in any way with Christ. And often by our silence when we should speak, or by our speaking when we should be silent, or any other number of means in walking with Christ in this world, we can similarly be guilty. And this, of course, is our primary temptation to abandon the faith in a practical way in our daily life. We just say, no, it doesn't mean anything. I'm not going to obey here. I'm not going to trust God's mighty hand. And there's myriads of ways that plays out. But you see, notice the clear connection between standing firm against Satan's fierce opposition, firm in the faith. There's a direct connection with doing that and with humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, right? Casting all of our cares upon him. One pastor has said, we must bow before God before we stand against the devil. That's good truth. And that's a right thought. We humble ourselves, we cast our care upon him, thereby we are enabled to withstand and to not give in to the temptations to abandon the faith. There's another temptation that is spoken of in verse 9, a secondary temptation that comes to us in suffering or comes to us in the prospect of suffering. And I think this is revealed with what Peter says in the second part of the verse, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What's the temptation? The temptation is this, to think that you're alone in your suffering. Satan roars and wants you to think that somehow you are some isolated, unique, unusual situation in which God in particular has it out for you. To think that you're isolated and to think that what you're experiencing is different from what other Christians have experienced. And I believe that's why he's making reference that we are to resist him in the firmness of the faith of the gospel as revealed in God's word, knowing with the knowledge in our minds that believers everywhere are experiencing the same kinds of sufferings. The circumstances may be somewhat different. There's thousands of different variables, but the issue is ultimately the same. The lion is roaring against them as well. His lies are being sharpened and pushed out against them like fiery darts, as Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 6. And they're being subject to the same things, and the sufferings are being effected and working out among other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see, the temptation when we are suffering in intensive ways is to easily think that what's happening to us is unique and unusual, and that perhaps we've been singled out by God in a manner different than other Christians. So we can easily think, well, no one's ever faced what I'm facing. No one can really understand what I'm going through. Nobody can really relate. And moreover, we're tempted to think that our situation is impossible, like no situation has ever been impossible. And the subtle but definite thought in all of that is to be tempted to think that because what we're experiencing is unique, so we think, we must be beyond the reach of God's care. There must be something about us in particular that renders God against us. You see, that's the danger, and why Peter wants believers to understand that believers everywhere, in various ways and in various forms, experience this same type of suffering, is to know that God's grace is sufficient for all. And that when Peter affirms that God is opposed to the proud, he will deal with the proud. And if there is pride that is resident in our own lives, he will deal with that. But oh, likewise, he gives grace to the humble. And his grace is available for all who would grow and live in that grace and humble themselves under God's hand in trusting his grace. And to not give in to the temptation of thinking that we are somehow isolated and unique and unusual in what we are suffering. But to look upon and to be humbled even by that. To not deny the realities of our suffering. It does nothing to help if we just say, well, other people have it a lot worse than I do. I mean, it doesn't really help because we still have what we have. God wants us to know that His grace is sufficient. And to yet humble ourselves under His mighty hand, and to yet cast our care upon Him, and to yet know that He is faithful and able, and His grace is sufficient for you and for me and for all who belong to Him. You're not beyond the reach of His grace. You're not beyond the reach of His care. You're not beyond the reach of His forgiveness. Remember who is saying these things, Peter himself, who denied the Lord. And yet He knew grace and forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. Even as he learned more fully how proud he could be and how much he needed to humble himself under God's mighty hand. We're not alone in our sufferings, and we're not outside of the ability of God to sustain us in our sufferings. And so we dare not compare ourselves with other believers, which again is an aspect of this temptation, isn't it? To look at others and to compare and perhaps to become envy and to become jealous and or to become envious and jealous and a host of other things. This is part of, brothers and sisters, why we are to so clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Because we all need God's grace. We all are subject to the roaring of the lion, and we all need to care for one another in the grace of God and to uphold and care for one another and love one another and serve one another. We need to be vigilant because of the danger of our enemy. We need to be resistant because of the temptations within our sufferings. And then the third glorious truth and exhortation we see in verses 10 and 11 is to be expectant because of the sovereign purposes of our gracious God. Be expectant because of the sovereign purposes of your gracious God. And so, verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You You feel the hope? Do you hear the hope? Do you see the hope given in the gospel of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His grace? He's faithful to His purposes. And in so many ways, what He says in verses 10 and 11 is just an expansion of what He has said up in verse 6, that in due time He will exalt you. In due time He will raise you up. Now in verses 10 and 11, He's just unpacking that all the more fully and all the more gloriously. That though in God's sovereign purposes, Satan has a measure of influence, a measure of intimidating fear and danger, and he does seek to devour, that God yet reigns over him. God has dominion over him. And there is nothing that happens in your life that does not come to you but through the sovereign, wise, loving, good, caring purposes of God. Even the attacks of Satan, even the roars of that lion. It is all within God's sovereignty. And thus we can stand firm in our faith, expectantly, that whatever we may suffer in this life, and oh, there are sufferings, God may give a measure of relief in this life. He may in His wisdom choose not to. The focal point of this hope is eternity, brothers and sisters. It's lifting our eyes beyond the horizons of this dead and dying world. It's acknowledging that, yes, God gives blessing. There's much that we can enjoy to His glory. But our heartbeat, our hunger, our thrust is to be in His eternal glory and sharing in that forever in heaven as He has ordained. And to have that desire, to have that affection, to have that expectation that He is the God of all grace, and that He does give grace sufficient for every test. And while He's opposed to the proud, He does give grace to the humble. And so as we yearn and as we cry and as we seek and as we pour out our souls to Him by His Word and through His Spirit, and even as He works in and through His people, He sustains us and enables us to do what humanly we could never do, in withstanding and standing firm, even in the midst of the persecution and the suffering and the trials that He brings. And again, Peter learned this lesson. Do you understand Peter was no different than you and me? He was just a common fisherman. He was a man. He had weaknesses. He had frailties. He's just like you and me. He's no super saint any more than anybody ever has been any kind of super saint. Broken, frail, weak, vulnerable. That's all that Peter was. And he knew the grace of God. He knew reliance upon Him. And so now what's he doing? He's seeking to strengthen his brothers, even as God works through him in what he's revealed in his word. God is working. God is in control. You are being sustained, protected, and perfected by the power of God. And those rich and wonderful terms that Peter speaks of there in verse 10 speak of a comprehensive, total, faithful, losing nothing restoration. God is working for His good purposes. In so many ways, it's really the same thought that Paul expresses wonderfully so in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. When he says, in these great promises, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also justified. Those whom He called, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. He's speaking there, as Spurgeon refers to it, of the golden chain of salvation, that from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future, all of God's saving purposes in justification and in calling and in sanctification and in glorification, in God's mind and intention and purposes, it's all one package. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1 verse 6, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Beloved, this is the living hope believers have. This is the living hope that Peter speaks of in chapter 1. In the resurrection and exaltedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this living hope because the end is certain. The victory has already been won and secured. Satan is a tethered, roaring lion, and God will bring us to completion and to perfection. Therefore, stand firm. Stand firm in this grace. Don't cower before the roaring of the lion. He's a defeated enemy. And God has made provision in His grace for you to stand firm, come whatever He may ordain. Maybe you will lose your job. Maybe you will lose that relationship. Maybe you will lose those possessions. Maybe you will lose your health. I know of a man named Tom Randall, a missionary in the Philippines. Don't know too much about him. He's a contemporary living now. He's based out of a church in Indiana, I believe. This last week was arrested in the Philippines on false charges. I don't know all the details and don't know everything about him, but there's evidence of a man who is a man of integrity, who is a man passionate for the glory of Christ, preaching Christ, who is now in a prison in the Philippines because of his identification with Christ. Might happen to you. Might happen to me. Might happen to any of us in God's sovereign purposes. But He wants us to stand firm in the assurance of His grace. In the assurance of His grace. Constantly being built up in that grace. Beloved, He loves us with a supernatural, persevering, unending, steadfast love. Far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And His call is for us to taste and to know and to live in that love and to grow in that love, humbling ourselves under His mighty hand, resisting the roaring attempts of the lion to devour us and to pull us apart. Well, as we draw this to a close, whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation at this very moment, your need, my need, always is to simply trust God, to simply entrust ourselves to God and to His faithful word and to all of His mercies and grace in Christ, and to trust that He is trustworthy, and to be vigilant and to be resistant and to be expectant in all of the hope of the glory that He's given and revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might just offer two very quick practical ways in which we do this as we would pursue this and as we would seek to strive to grow in this. Two ways that we see Peter identifying throughout his letter. Number one, that we feed on God's word by faith. That we feed on God's word by faith. He's spoken of this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, connecting with what he says at the end of chapter 1 with regard to the living and abiding Word of God and how it's through the preaching of that Word that God has been pleased by His Spirit to bring to new life those who have believed, those who He would enable to believe. And now in that context of speaking about that Word, he says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "So put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn infants. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." You've tasted of the Lord's goodness through faith in Him, the forgiveness of sin and being reconciled. Grow in that salvation, and we grow through His Word as the Spirit works. So it means reading His Word and hearing His Word preached and taught and committing it to memory and memorizing it. And that's going to play out differently for each one of us in our lives. There's lots of things we could talk about in terms of practical ways. But the ultimate issue is there a hunger like a newborn baby that's wanting to be fed, understanding the dangers that we live in, understanding how much we need to be transformed in the renewing of our mind by God's Word. And so hungering for Him and being fed by His Word and seeking to know more of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And then very much in connection with feeding on His Word, the second aspect of practically how we flesh this out is depending on God's provision through prayer. Feeding on God's Word, depending on His power, depending on His provision through prayer. Prayer is that means by which we're acknowledging our dependency upon Him. We're humbling ourselves under His mighty hand, casting our cares upon Him, asking for His help, asking for His provision, asking for His guidance as He's instructed us to do so. Peter makes reference to this in chapter 4, verse 7. where he also speaks of this sobriety and self-control that's needed. Listen to what he says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And again, the issue in prayer is not primarily the mechanics as much as a heart that is just desperately pouring itself upon God, seeking His help, seeking His grace, seeking His strength. Knowing and confident that God's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And even just to reinforce this truth, back in Luke chapter 22, please don't take time to turn there, let me just mention it now. Luke chapter 22, in the very same context as Jesus prophesies that Peter is going to deny Him, as he then, in short order, will go to the garden and pour out his soul to the Lord in prayer. Listen to what he says to Peter and the other disciples in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. It says, he came and went as was his custom. This was Jesus' custom, to go to the Lord in prayer. To the Mount of Olives, the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray, pray, that you may not enter into temptation. And he goes on to say that again, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Of course, what did Peter and the other disciples with him do? Fell asleep. They fell asleep and they paid the price. Beloved, how it works out in each one of our lives in terms of a heart like a newborn baby that is passionate to feed on God's word, and a heart that is humble to pour ourselves on the Lord in prayer, seeking His power. However it may play out, it's going to look and play out differently in our lives. I do think there's an aspect in which those early morning hours and those late night hours are going to be the times when we're most undistracted from the affairs of the day to seek the Lord. And there's much we could say by way of practical things, but we'll encourage us in that way. Beloved, there is a roaring lion who seeks to devour us. But if we belong to God through faith in Christ, we belong to the one who is stronger and whose grace is sufficient to enable us to stand firm against his attacks. May God help us to do so. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, may you apply these truths in our souls. May you alert us all the more, that we might be all the more vigilant with regard to the danger of this enemy. May we be all the more resistant in the firmness of faith, even growing in that faith, that we might rest confident and assured in all that you have revealed and in the greatness of your grace, and all the more expectant in the fulfillment and the consummation of all that you have promised and of your sovereign faithfulness to enable us. Oh Lord, work these matters out. Help us and grow us. Forgive us in those times in which we are easily inclined not to trust you. And thank you even in the knowledge of your word that you forgive and that you cleanse as we confess our sin to you. Help us to grow. Thank you for your mercies. In Christ's name, amen.